This evening we're continuing our messages along the line of our stability and our health in the Lord Jesus in every aspect of our lives. And the last two Sunday nights, it was last Sunday night, I spoke on the biblical cure for depression and indicated some of the factors involved in that, and a good number of people were interested in that. It's a common affliction, and one never cures depression by saying, don't be depressed. It's just like saying to an incoming tide, don't come in. It's not how you do it. We saw that it was how and what we think about that causes depression. Remember, depression is a sustained emotion caused by a sustained thought. So whatever the thought life is going to cause the emotion. If we're thinking on those things that are depressing and not bringing in the truth of God, then depression follows through as surely as the sun comes up in the morning, goes down at night. God has made you so that what you bring into your mind to ponder and think about will affect your emotions, and you'll feel that way. And the average person says that the more I think about it, the worse I feel. And that's exactly right. Your will, your mind, your emotions. The will chooses the thoughts, the mind will ponder it and digest it, and the emotions will reflect it. And that's exactly how it happens, sometimes very quickly, sometimes building up over a long period of time. That's why some will think of someone that's hurt them. The divorced man who has lost his wife, he keeps thinking. See, his mind's choosing. He thinks of the man that now has his wife. And the more he thinks about it, the worse he feels. And it's whether it comes quickly or slowly, he keeps thinking about it. He lies there in bed thinking about it. He gets angrier and angrier and angrier. You see what's happened? The mind has chosen the thought. Whether the will has chosen the thought, the mind is ruminating on it, thinking it over, digesting it, doing all these things. And the more he feels, the emotions get hotter and hotter and angrier, and pretty soon he kills her. That's how it goes. Choosing, thinking, feeling, acting. That's how it happens. And so we saw that. Therefore, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And therefore, even though it's a negative fact, I lost my job, we bring in also a positive truth. I will never leave you nor forsake you. For we know that all things work together for good. In everything give thanks. And so the mind must then have introduced to it by the choice of your will those scriptures and those truths that affect your mind and subdue and keep that fear and torment out from the other fact that is negative but true. You see? Absolutely you must. Now, this evening I want to talk to you about the biblical cure for self-rejection. It has been a common experience, and every pastor will find it to be the case, where people will come to you and decry their value and their worth and demean themselves, and some will say it right straight out and others don't, and others feel they have reasons for it, and I can understand why they do have reasons for it. I understand what's happening to them. And so I want to talk tonight a little bit about that, and we'll look to the Word of the Lord first and to the God of this Word before we look at the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for the revelation of your Spirit to me, Lord, as I speak. Show me things I never prepared, that I may share them with my own heart and with your people. Give a revelation to those who are listening, Lord. Otherwise, and I say it respectfully, we might just as well be reading the Reader's Digest. We need, Lord, that quickening that you'll give to the hungry, seeking Christian who says, I want to grow in God and have him grow in me. Not just academically, but in the heart hunger of our souls. Lord Jesus, we thank that you delight to meet people in that fashion whose hearts are turned toward you. And Lord, whether we're bus drivers or teachers or housewives or street sweepers or professors, makes no difference tonight. We come before thee, for in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Scythian, bond or Greek, but one in Christ Jesus. Speak to our hearts with all the joy and with all the enlightenment that we all need, that our walk in you on this earth might be productive to you and to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to a couple of chief scriptures. First of all, to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll take just about three scripture verses. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having marked us out ahead of time, predestinated, having marked us out ahead of time, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us, you and me, accepted and acceptable in the Beloved, that is, Jesus Christ himself. Made us accepted in the Beloved. And then 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. Sorry to put you back a little bit after going forward there. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 30, and I'm going to paraphrase this without doing any damage to it and bring in a little bit of the New International Version translation. I'll read the King James and go back to the other. But of him, God, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We preached on this text two or three Sunday mornings ago and expatiated on it, I hope helpfully. Let me go through it again with a little bit of paraphrasing from the NIV. But by an act of God, by God's act, are you placed in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, etc. Again, by God's act, are you placed in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us all these things. And one last text. 2 Timothy 1:9. We read verse 8 ahead of it. Be not therefore ashamed of the gospel, the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, Paul, his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works or merits, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, before the world began. A tremendous text, folks. Now, I want to point out some causes of self-rejection. I'm not a psychologist, and I have no degree in the field. I've been listening to people 9 to 30 years now and seeking to help them with their problems. It was my pleasure to have a superior teacher in counseling and seminary, and in the mercy of God, to have the opportunity to listen to people and seek to be a help to them down through the years. We also depend, of course, on God's good word to tell us what's going on inside of us. I like the sign I saw over a store once. It said, we service everything we make. And that's what God, who's made us, writes over our heads. We service everything we make. So you're created by God. He services you if you let him. He'll service you. We service everything we make. I like that. All right. Wonderful. Now, we come to causes of self-rejection. You go on, but I'm going to try and just be illustrative and point out factors that may be key to it. The first reason is relating to your childhood. Now, that sounds like the psychologist is in. I know that, but bear with me, because these things are true. We understand some of these things. Someone comes to me and they say, you know, I'm not really worth anything. We get talking after a while, and they say, you see, I'll tell you why. I'm illegitimate, and my folks never wanted me. I'm illegitimate, and, you know, as if to say, now we all know that if you're an illegitimate child, you really can't be worth anything. I mean, everybody knows that, don't they? That's how I feel. It's so perfectly pristine, clear to me. Everybody knows that, and they may not know that that's how I feel on the inside, but that's the truth, you know. And therefore, I really don't want to get to know you, because if you get to know me, then you just might find out that I'm illegitimate. And then as soon as you find that out, I know what you're going to do. You're going to reject me, and that hurts. So I'm not going to let you get that close to me. I'm going to put a wall out here, and you can come so far. And you get any closer, I'm just going to space you off. And, of course, the other person thinks, well, they think they're proud, or what's the matter with them, or what did I do wrong to them? And this person on the inside saying, don't get any closer. You find out who I am, and you'll find out that I'm illegitimate, and then you'll reject me, and that hurts, so don't get any closer. And the other person saying, I wonder why they don't talk to me anymore. They used to be my friend. What did I do to them to offend them? Lord, is it my fault? And so we have this double-fold conversation going on, both with the individuals, not knowing what's going on the inside. Okay? Illegitimate child. Well, I'm adopted. You know, if I'm adopted, that means that my parents didn't want me. And therefore, since my parents didn't want me, I must not be worth anything. And therefore, I'm not worth anything. I'm going to say this, never asked to check this, Jennifer. You won't mind if I do this. The second time we met Jennifer, about the second or third time, and I appreciate this, honey. I want you to know that. Jennifer came out, and Lincoln was going with Jennifer. And, of course, we hear a lot about Jennifer, so we were looking forward to meeting her at school. And it was either the second or third time, right up front, she says, I want you to know that I'm adopted. I said, fine. We love you. What's that going to do with it? But I think she wants to say, now, I want you to know where I'm coming from. And so if you've got any reactions, I want to see them now, and I want you to know that. Now you can think about it now, and I'm adopted. I don't care. We love you. We love you. What difference? But the person that's adopted said, well, that means my parents didn't really want me, did they? No, it meant that they may have sinned and put you away. Or some dear mother paid the big sacrifice without having a husband around, and the father wasn't going to be there, and she got pregnant out of wedlock or something, and out of the torment of her heart, she knew it would be better for her to put that child up for adoption where someone could give it a mother-father home. And so they tore their heart out, opened it up, took out their baby, and gave it to the person to adopt them. My wife and I was at Emmanuel Hospital a few years ago, about 12 now, when a mother did that, and laid that baby in my wife's arms, and we walked away from that hospital room with that baby in our arms, downstairs to a waiting couple who've been waiting 6 or 7 years to have a baby, a medical doctor. And it was too sacred. We really shouldn't have been there. When we placed that baby in that doctor's arms, a young man, 29 or so, and he gave out that first word, and he said, Jonathan. Only I can't say it like he said it. If you'd waited 7 years to have a baby and then have that baby laid in your arms, and you look down, and we were all crying like babies. It was too much. We still get a card from them every Christmas time. And, of course, you know what happened. A year and a half later, they had their own baby. And after that, they had another baby. And another baby. Well, everybody knows if you're adopted, you're not worth anything. Everybody just knows that. No, but sometimes people feel that way. Illegitimate. Adopted. I was the last child. There was no... They really didn't want any more because I was the last one. The house was full of kids, and I had to kind of make it on my own. And Mom and Dad were exhausted and working hard, and so I never got the attention the others did. I just kind of made it on my own. But, you know, it's tough being the last one in a big, big family, and they almost call me a number instead of a name kind of a thing, you know. Or the unwanted child. My mother was advanced in age, and all of a sudden this baby came along, and we really didn't want this baby anyway. And so we just kind of endured with this baby, and we kind of endured with it. And of course, as you endured with it, the baby kept feeling he was being endured with. And the little girl knew she was being endured with, and so something had to happen inside that child. That child had to make some compensations to keep her head on. And she had to, or he had to, as the case may be, had to steel themselves on the inside. One reaction. You see, you just don't go through life having somebody poke you with a thorn all day. You're going to take some steps to protect yourself. I mean, if someone comes along and keeps sticking a pin in you, you're either going to call the policeman or wear a big coat or do something. Now, when you come along and keep getting stabbed emotionally, you're not going to keep taking that. That's why every once in a while a woman pulls a gun and shoots her husband. She's not going to be beaten up with a baseball bat anymore. She's had it 3 times. He's not going to do it. He comes home half drunk, and she reaches the door, takes out the .357, boom, blows him away. Rightly or wrong, she's not going to take it anymore. She didn't know what to do rightly. If someone had helped her and counseled her or whatever, maybe she wouldn't have done that. So when you come along and a child feels like he's being endured, then they have to do something. They have to go tough on the inside or something to keep away these hurts. And so they go through life, and they may form a veneer of being tough so that nothing really bothers them. Inside they're hurting, and they're insecure, and they're trying to find their way, and they don't really feel some place where they put down both feet and say, well, God loves me, my parents love me, just great, I'll take the knocks on the chin, what's next? So they come and they tell me, well, I was an unwanted child, and I knew my mother didn't want me, my dad really didn't care, and so I had to do it on my own, and nobody else really cared. So they bear the scars of it. Now, I'm happy to say, thank God, this can be reversed. Not by waving a flag over necessarily, it can be reversed. But these are causes for rejection. So they go to apply for a job and their head's down, they're looking at the floor, and they get around people and they're nervous and they don't know what to do, and they just soon be over on the wall and sitting in the last chair, and other people can be out there, and they're feeling that way. Now, there are timid souls who didn't have this problem either. They're more just timid by makeup. And there's no sin with being timid. I want you to be as free as you want to be free. That doesn't mean you're going to get up and do a solo and a tap dance at some variety show. I'm simply saying I want you and God wants you to be as free as you want to be free. I'm not going to try. Why? It'd be against the whole frame of nature to turn the quiet person into a big talky person like me. God's not trying to do that. He's not trying to turn us all into extroverts. He needs the quiet man that's in the research lab going through his work. He's not out for parties and stuff. He'd rather be alone with a microscope. Now, I want him to be free to be with people, and I want the party guy, and I mean that in the good sense, to be able to sit down and be still and not feeling he's got to be a compulsive talker, you see, or a compulsive anything, or a compulsive eater, anything. Now, usually what we're doing, sometimes knowingly and sometimes unknowingly, is substituting something for God. We really are. Substituting a relationship with Jesus Christ or something that we may derive from our relationship with Jesus Christ that will keep this from happening. Some men substitute work. Some people substitute food. Some people substitute handcraft. Anything to substitute finding the real answer to their inner gnawings and their inner fears, their inner rejections. Okay? Now, I want to point out to you, again, this essential and unending truth, that you must believe the truth. And the truth is a fact that comes into the head, into the mind, into the brain, and is communicated to the spirit and is believed by your inner capacities. Now, this is essential. And we're touching this again. It cannot be said too many times. I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification, that is the separating work of the Holy Spirit, and belief of the truth." Please notice that you are saved from punishment, peril, wastedness, eternal hell, by believing the truth. And if we don't believe the truth, we never repent, we never believe, and we never have our sins forgiven. Now, if that is, and it is, the basis for the whole change of our relationship with Jesus Christ and our eternal souls being cleansed and reestablished and we able to say, "He restoreth my soul through the belief of the truth," it is through the continued belief of the truth that your soul will be restored. And I point out to you before that in your soul is your mind, your emotions, your will. And there have been a lot of hurts and scars in there. A lot of cover-ups that we use. We use humor instead of facing it. We use humor to get us by. I used to use humor in college to get me by in people getting too close to me, to cover my own insecurities. And we just do that. We find some way to do it. Other fathers become authoritarian. "Do this. Do that. Don't question me. Hup, ho, go, come, stop, no. Hey, what are you doing? Don't ask me, don't you ever ask." What he's saying is, "I don't want to sit down and talk with you, son, because if we get talking, we're going to have to open up our hearts, and I'm so scared to share my heart with you that I keep a big authoritarian wall out here, and you can never come up to me because I'm the father here, and you stay down there, and I'll do the asking, and I'll do the telling, but really inside, I'm a scared little chicken. I'd love to have fellowship with you, but I'm just so frightened. And it hurts me so bad to reach in there and just open up my heart and tell you how things are going." That, dear ones, is emotionally courageous. It has to be done. That part is the weakest part of the American male. I know because I am one. All right? Women, as a rule, have a very stark openness about them. It's almost frightening to men. I kid you not. In this business world, we sit across big executive desks and we plan our work, and the guy doesn't like it, blankety blank, we won't take that contract. You know, we don't move in an emotionally tender world. We're talking about get that done, 5 o'clock, there, here we go, get this thing up, where's your job, get your hammer, move it over there. We don't sit down and say to the carpenter, hey, what's worrying you, Joel? You know, we say, get the job done in 2 out of 5. So the man's world is not built around emotional openness. And there's nothing, unless he comes getting some of this on the way through the home, he has no tracks to go on. That's why it's so essential for fathers to have this kind of openness with their wives and with their children, because the children come up, they pick it up. Some things are caught and some things are taught. And there can be in your home and there can be in your relationships. I don't care how old you are, you can start tonight. May be painful, but then again, it leads to a glorious reward of being open with each other and open with God. And as children see that, they pick that up, and then when they go get married, they find an openness and an emotional exchange that they can have. Some kids come out of emotional glaciers. I mean, it's just a glacier. The house was a glacier. There's no emotional exchange much. Very little. Dad never kissed him goodnight. Or if he did, it was very gingerly, because his father never kissed him goodnight. And his grandpa never kissed his grandma goodnight. And so we just keep rolling down these cycles of generations. And tonight the good news is you can cut that with the scissors and it unwraps in your house. Mom never got kissed from Dad, and Mom didn't want Dad to kiss her anyway. She's embarrassed in front of the kids. I don't mean great big passionate embraces. I'm talking about a loving kiss. The best thing you can do for your kids is to kiss your wife in front of them and say, honey, we love you, don't we, kids? Let's all give Mom a big hug tonight. Let's all give Mom a kiss for that neat supper. Now, listen, I'm telling you, as surely as I stand here, I'm telling you 30 years of truth, if it means anything to anybody, please start doing it. Well, it wasn't done in my home. I don't care what was done in your home. And I don't, in one sense, you hear me, in one sense, I don't care what kind of a home you had, because what I'm saying to you can start with you tonight by the good grace of God, and it should start with you. I don't care how you bumble it. Now, women, don't make any fun of your husbands if they goof up on this thing. We put our little tendrils of trying to be manly, and you're saying, oh, what are you doing? What am I, I'm trying to kiss you. Oh, you didn't do that before. Well, I'm starting. We're not trying to take you to the bedroom from here. We're just trying to kiss you in the kitchen. And that's the truth. And half the girls are all shook up and they're spaced off, because the only time you have kissed them when it was an introduction to go to the bedroom. And that's the only thing they equate with it. So they say, oh, down boy, when you start to come. It's the truth. You're laughing. You're laughing because it's true. That's why you're laughing. That's right. Did you see that in the paper the other day? They interviewed 7,000 women. Oh, I forget what the vast majority was. Way up there. They're neither kissed nor cuddled by their husbands. Now, to cherish your wife is to do what I'm talking about. If you want a scriptural verse, love and cherish. It didn't say love and have sex with. It said love and cherish. There's a good deal of difference. A lot of women have sex with their husbands that they're never cherished. You see? And you start cherishing your wife, and you start cherishing your children, and I know, you're going to make mistakes. I do. I've had to come in over this thing myself. You think what I'm preaching to you I don't need? Hey, I'm preaching to me. Everything I'm telling you I need. Everything I'm telling you I probably had to learn. And don't go home and then he tries to kiss you goodnight just to hold your hand and say goodnight, honey. Say, you're just doing that because Pastor Murdoch told you to. Hey, man, don't put a damper on it. I'm doing it because someone told me to do it. Okay, Nance? All right. I'm still learning how to be a husband and a grandfather. And an in-law. I'm just learning. Thank you. Please be patient with me. All right? But I'm telling you, and I know when you're first going to start this, you're going to feel like you're coming over coals of fire to get the courage up to do it. So ladies and mothers and wives, please be delicate with us. Please be patient with us. We're just learning, because we don't know how to read you as an emotional being. We're trying to. And, you know, there's this Clint Eastwood stuff. Kiss it here, okay. That's manly. Some dame hanging low, you know. I'll tell you one thing. Their marriage wouldn't last 3 weeks on that stuff. That is pure Hollywood baloney. Pure Hollywood baloney. The best Hollywood comes up with is a little House on the Prairie. And that's not bad. There's some emotional warmth on it. And honest men, this is what it's all about. And it's where it's at. Now, belief for the truth. So wives and mothers, don't expect 100% from us as we put out a little green tendrils trying to learn this. It's not in our background, unless we had a kind of different kind of a home. And if it is, it's a help for us. If it didn't, we're still all learning. And most of us are still all learning how to do this and to remember, remind ourselves that this is what goes into people, ourselves and to our wives and our children. I know of a very, very, very fine Christian. Had a very fine home in many, many ways. Orderly, provided for. And years after the man had known the Lord for years, he went to one of his children and said, "I want you to forgive me. I never expressed my love to you." Why, the child knew they were loved intensely, but they never heard it. I mean, there couldn't be any more love shown with the exception of it not being expressed with a physical hug and the words in your ear. Now, don't sit back there, men, and say, "Well, she knows I love her." Oh? Yeah. But unless you express it in ways other than physical, the God intended fuel and encouragement and strength and excitement that's supposed to be in the person by love and your relationship will probably not be there. You've got to say it. I'm sure that one of the things that women want most is intimacy of conversation and sharing. And I don't mean sex. I'm talking about intimacy of talking about things they want to talk about or that you want to talk about. Communication. And this will affect every other aspect of your life and your home and the child that does or does not feel accepted. Okay? Now, this didn't come to me all in one day, just a kind of accumulation of everything down through the years, which I'm learning myself and many times finding great flaws and failures in my own performance as a husband and as a father. And I could take some decisions back and some years back that I could have done things differently with my children. I really do. Choices I would have made and what I would have expressed, I could take them back. I can't. I can only share them with you now so that you won't make the mistake, all right? And you can learn now. And we can all begin now. I can't turn the years back, but I can start doing now what I should be doing that I wished I'd known 10 years ago. I can't, but I'm here now, all right? Belief of the truth. You believe what God said about your sin, about repentance, about faith. You repented and believed and gave Christ the lordship of your life. He came to live within you, and you said, "I'm a child of God. I'm forgiven." Now, that's right. Salvation is something that's not only present and past. You're forgiven from the penalty of past sin, which is hell. You're being saved from the power of present sin. And you're someday going to be saved from the presence of sin. For Paul says in Romans, "Now is our salvation nearer than the day that we first believed." All right? if you're going to be being saved from these flaws of the soul and these stab marks of the past, you've got to believe the truth, what God says about you and what you are. That's why he says put on the helmet of salvation. That's why I've talked to you about that. The thought life has got to have these truths come in. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Some of you hear and say it's hopeless. It'll never be any difference. Hope is faith projected to the future. And so you're saying it's hopeless, it's no different, I can't be any different, my wife's not going to be different, my kids aren't going to be different. Yes, they can be. Yes, you will be. Put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. Salvation is this great big wholesomeness that goes on in body, soul, and spirit. And I can be and will be different through Christ. That's the helmet of salvation. I put that on my head. I put that on my thought life. And I don't let that get away from me because I can remember the truth in Christ Jesus. Now, well, you see, God doesn't want me because I'm illegitimate. I'm adopted. I was the last child. I was an unwanted child. A girl stood up in a meeting down in Pat Boone was at down in Florida the other day. And she said, I want to thank the Lord. It was an abortion meeting. And she said, I want to thank the Lord that I was not aborted by my mother, even though I was born of incest by my grandfather. Well, she's doing pretty well, isn't she? Now, that's about the bottom of the ladder. But in Christ Jesus, I want to show you a great truth. All you people that are saying, I'm illegitimate, I wasn't wanted, and yes, maybe you weren't. I'm not denying what they did. We're not saying what was real is not real. Let me tell you something. Faith calls the things that are not yet as though they were. But faith does not deny now what is. Faith doesn't say, well, this is not really a pulpit. It is a pulpit. Someday we may make it into something else, probably won't. But you see, faith sees what a thing can be. But faith does not deny what it is. Yes, you had parents like that. Yes, that was your home. Yes, you're raised in an orphanage. Yes, you had to be in five homes before you're age 14. You're shuttled around like a piece of meat. That's right. That's truth, negative truth. But that's the conjunction of conquest. But in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to show you something. Please look at this verse in 2 Timothy 1:9. Now that you've become a child of God, look at this. God who saved us and called us with a holy and separating calling, not according to our own works or merit or standing or how you got here. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God did not make how you got here the basis of acceptance with him. I'm going to repeat that. God did not make how you got here the basis of acceptance with him. He saved you and called you with a holy calling before the world began, not according to how you got here. Illegitimacy, adoption, I don't care how you got here. I don't care which stork brought you, okay? What God's saying. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given you in Christ Jesus, before the world began, he accepted you before you were born. He took you in his mind as clearly, as totally, as ultimately, as if you were here. You were real to God before the world began and acceptable to God in Christ Jesus before the world began. And you had a purpose in Christ Jesus and grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. And all he waited for was for you to be born and share the good news with you. Now listen, that's the basis of your acceptance. Before the world began. So it makes no difference what happened to me after the world began and I got here. It's what happened in his mind before I got here that's the basis of my acceptance. Now if you make what happened in the world after you got here and after the world began the basis of your acceptance, you're going to go around and stop making comparisons. Well, she wasn't raised in an orphanage, and I was. Therefore, she's better than I am. And you're right back to the old comparison game, because you've bought the truth that what goes on in this world is what makes a man acceptable to himself and to God. And God says, ooh, time out. saved you and called you with a holy calling, not according to your works, not according to your merit, not according to your bloodline, not according to your college degree, not according to your finances, and not according to whether you have a pizzazzy personality or whether you're quiet, not according to whether you're fat or whether you're thin. He called you according to his own purposes and grace in Christ Jesus before your mother, your grandmother, your great-grandmother, anybody else existed before the will began. And therefore I say, O Lord, you called me and saved me in yourself before the will began. And when I got started, I repented and believed and just started to get into the flow of this pipeline that started before the will began. Now, you've got to have a different think than the world, because the world says, where are you from? What's your bank account? Now, these things are important to function in the world to some degree. How much money do you have? How much education you got? You got to have some things to function. I'll talk about that later. But I'm trying to show you your basis of beginning acceptance has to be that Christ took you on before the will began and you weren't even born yet. He knew how you were going to get here. And he said, I don't care how they get here. This one's going to repent and believe. Put them on the docket. Good enough for me. Christ loved us when he knew the worst about us. Christ took us on when he knew the worst about us. And so you come along, you start whipping yourself. See, I'm illegitimate. I'm adopted. I'm not worth anything. Oh, whack. And you're self-flagellanting yourself. And the Lord Jesus is saying, my dear, 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 dear child, I love you and I brought you to myself. I have accepted you. I want to show you something here in a minute. All right? Now, if you're going to see this, and you will, I'm praying and believing God will show us these things and give us peace in it. Once you see that, you don't come to a place of cocky arrogance. You come to a place of inner peace and contentment that I can work out from this base of acceptance in Christ Jesus. Now, I think we got a couple overlays down there, my good brother Timothy. If he had, you know, you should have called one of your boys Timothy Jr., Tim, then we'd have 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, all right? Family's all done, all right? Now, here we have self, the real you, in the middle here. And here you are separated from God. You're not saved yet. You have no acceptance with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And you wonder and say, I'm not worth anything. And you can pile up the reasons. I'm illegitimate. I was unwanted. A failure in different areas. We'll talk about that later. Haughty. I lied. I had premarital sex. My marriage is broken. I don't have the right grades. You can pour anything else you want in there. I just had to make some things that were illustrative of it. And so self gets compressed down here. Sometimes it comes off arrogance. Sometimes it comes off, this guy thinks he's everything. We had a boy back in my gang. His name was Cliff Edwards. He didn't have a dad, the poor fella. He played in our gang. His dad ran off with somebody. Mother tried to raise him. And, you know, I like Cliff. He's a happy, cheery little guy. He lives on the West Coast now. Man, he came home and said, well, you know what? I said, you know what? We're going to go take a trip to California. I said, you are? Wow, we can't go to California. We can hardly go to the drugstore. And, it was depression days, and that was back in, you know, the early 30s. No one was going anywhere. Just glad to get beans and a piece of bread. Wow, Mom, I go home, Mom, you know Cliff Edwards? He says he and his mother are going to go to California. I mean, back 40, 50 years ago, going to California would be like going to the moon. Boy. And a week later, I said, when are you going to California? Oh, we're going to go to California. I said, Mom, he says he's going to California. She says, honey, he's not going to California. Well, he said he was. And the next week, you know what we're going to do? He'd tell me something else. And pretty soon I find Cliff is telling me these great big fairy tales, great big stories. He was just making them up. He wasn't going anywhere. He never did go anywhere. I mean, he didn't catch 25 fish on the 10-mile river. He probably caught none. But if he caught a fish, it was that long and that deep, and it weighed 94 pounds, he fought it for 7 days and 3 weeks before he got that thing on shore. And so I found my good friend Cliff, and we stayed good friends. This making up of stories, making up things that weren't even true. I know what he was doing now. He says, you know what? No one says these things. This is what's happening on the inside. You know, I don't have a dad. And I miss dad. Now, people won't accept me without a dad because dads are acceptable. So I've got to make myself worth something. I've got to make them know that I can be acceptable. So I'll tell you what, I'm going to do this. Wow, you are? I did that. You are? And so he made up all these stories to try and somehow inside tell himself he was worth something. You know, you can't live with pain if you can't stand the world you're in. Hear me now. If you can't stand the world you're in, you make up the world that you can live in. If you can't stand your world, then you make up the world that you can bear to live in. Cliff just made up the stories to give him some psychological hype. Because we're so lonely and fearful and insecure in there that we had to put something of importance there. Nobody travels. They can't afford to travel. I'm traveling. See, folks, fellas, I'm worth something. Now, he wasn't a Christian then, neither was I. But this is how God made us. And so he would try to compensate by this. Sometimes men come off with braggadocio. They're always bragging. They're great big tough guys on the outside. Inside, they're scared little boys, not knowing quite how to cope. Now listen, men, listen. It is neither sin nor weakness to say, I don't know. Don't be afraid to say you don't know. Hey, let me tell you something dumb about myself, all right? I've got many, many I could tell you, but I'll take one of the choice ones. I was around, 25 or 6, and that's not really being a kid. But my father had no idea of mechanics, okay? He knew what a screwdriver was, and he knew what a pair of pliers was, and used neither. So I came from minus zero background, minus zero in mechanical approach. And only thing I know now is what I keep pressing people to tell me. Every time I go to the garage, it's Kenny or Lonnie. Say, why? What's this? What for? What makes it go? What's wrong? And I just pump them. They probably get sick of it, but I learn. Everybody I get beside, if I'm on a train or a plane or something, if I find somebody grows mushrooms, I pump them. How do you do that? Oh, what makes them grow? How long does it take? I mean, I just do that. It's free tuition from the experts. It is not unmanly or weakness to say, I really don't know. Would you show me this? I don't understand this. We don't have to keep putting up a braggadocio front or any other kind of a front. Or a lying front, or an avoiding front, or an authority front to keep people out from the inside. Say, look, I don't know, I'm not a Superman. Can you show me how to do it? Now, it's hard to do that with your wife, but it's also very important. Honey, how do you think about this? Well, what goes on here? What do you think about it? You may agree, you may not agree. The final decision is yours anyway, so you don't have to be rattled by it. Sometimes we are. Ask her. Some men miss some of the choicest things in life by not asking their wives about it. You're in charge. If you don't like it, don't do it. I tell every couple I counsel with, I don't do so much more. Brother Steve does such a fine job. God's given me a real heart for this. But I tell these girls who are going to get married to these guys, I tell them both, men and women, I said, you're in charge, but I want you to know that your wife has the right and the privilege to say, honey, I think you're right or I think you're wrong. I think you're right for these reasons, or I think you're wrong because 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here are the four reasons I think you're wrong. Decision is yours. I'm going to back you in it, but here's why I think you're wrong. Or here's where I think you're right. Or here's where I think you should modify it. Women have a different approach to things, and certainly my wife is different from mine in my way of approaching anything. I always start point one, point two, point three, point four, point five, draw the line, add it up, and there it is. And I have to go, and women think 1, 3, 5, bink. And I'm still back 2, 3, 4, 5. And sometimes she's right, sometimes I'm right. She may see by an intuitive flash, and I may have to come at it logically. Most men want to come at it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, here it is. And the girl's saying, whoop, why don't you do this? And sometimes you see a hole right through it. It's intuitive to them. Bing. Well, it's not reasonable. It doesn't come down the rational line, so we say, no. So men, we mustn't be afraid of that. We must beseech it. We must look for it. Ask for it. If you don't like it, put it to one side. You've had the input. That's not unmanly. Not unmanly. We are in a place of headship, but not dictatorship. Now, some men think the home's a dictatorship. Sometimes women try to be the dictators. A lot of men will let you run it, girls. They want you to. It gets it out of their hair. They don't want to take any responsibility for anything. Now, the good news is, all of this tends to understand how a man can be in Christ and lead from being in Christ Jesus. Now, on this side, what do you got? I have poor grades, broken marriage, education, I'm no good. and a sense of failure and downness. It may come off in pride sometimes, but it would probably be a cover-up. It may come off in arrogance. It may be a cover-up. I remember I said once to Larry Minthorn, when he's talking about going over to the UNO campus, and I said, man, I was over there the other day, and on a, whatever it was on some debate about homosexuality or whatever it was, and I said, man, there's so much cynicism over there. He said, Pastor, he'd come out of it. Pastor, cynicism for some people is a form of hunger. See, I was misreading. I thought, man, these guys, these philosopher people trying to ban Christianity, this and that. You know what? They tried religion somewhere, some church, by some religious people. And it was nothing more than a country club and a commercial place. They went there to get their contracts and make their contacts. And people are no different here than they were when they walked out of here a week from now. And they said, hey, that's religion. Forget it. They're still hungry on the inside looking. So up comes cynicism. To me, it looks like rejection of Christ. What he's saying is, look, I've looked at religion and it's empty. Don't bother me with that, buddy. But I am still searching for something, but it's coming off in the form of cynicism. So I had to reread that. Every time you read a book, you want to ask yourself, what is the man reacting from? Because when you read the book, you find out what he's reacting from. If he's reacting from something, you know he got hurt here and he's going there. Or hurt there and coming here. Otherwise, you won't understand him because he's coming off strongly, but he got burned somewhere. That's why he's writing with a flaming pen. Take half of it then, okay? Now here we are with this wall of separation, down ourselves, separated from God, and you are left to your own resources to try and handle that thing. And I'll tell you, in self, there is nothing that's going to handle it. I do find some sinners who are better adjusted humanly than some Christians are adjusted humanly. They've been able to arrange the pieces better. They have a stronger constitution, but they are still lost, and they are still not in contact with Jesus Christ. They might be better adjusted, but they're still failing the very purpose for which they were created. For Scripture says in the Living Bible, for all have sinned and missed the beauty of His plan. You see? So you may find some better adjusted unbelievers, but that's all they are, better adjusted unbelievers. They're still not in union with Christ. Now, I therefore still want the child of God, when he comes on over, to be an adjusted. The adjustment is the byproduct of coming into union with Christ. Now, Schuller wrote a book, and he sent one out to a bunch of ministers in America, and he's going to be an inch off at the base and 10 miles off down the road. This is what he says. He says, Christ died to restore man to his own dignity, to give back to man dignity. That's not why Christ died. That is a byproduct. You were created in the image of God. Now, never substitute the byproduct for the purpose. If you say Christ died to give dignity back to man, that's not the reason he died. That's a byproduct of why he died. And you stretch that thing out 10 years from now, and you find out you're flat smack dab into humanism, which is man is the reason of everything. He may not know that, or maybe he does and thinks that's what needs to be done. I pass that out to you. Others have felt the same way in write-ups on this book, so it's not just Murdochology. All right? Now, let's see what happens here then. You got just yourself to deal with, and it's not going to hack it. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can make adjustments within that circle, and that's fine. That's why when you get a man that says, I'm a self-made man, you start talking with a guy that's made these adjustments pretty well. He came out of a zero home, and now he's the head of the company. He's got a $30 million gross, and he's this and he's that, and he's had to plug and sweat and discipline himself. And Christians, that goes for us too in discipline, but we'll talk about that later too. So this man inside this circle, he's the head of a company. He's gotten here. He's plugged. He worked his 19 hours a day. He's finally gotten the place where he's got some money, some status in the community, and there he is. And you come along and say, you need Jesus Christ, you can't make it. I said, you tell me? Would you say that again? You need Jesus Christ, you can't make it. Hey, man, listen. How do you think I got here? My dad ran off. He was a drunk and an alcoholic when I was 6 years of age. Mom was there scrubbing clothes. My brother and I sold newspapers down in the corner here for 4 years. And at 13, I got my own shoe shine box. I was there during the day selling papers at night. I then got my first night schooling when I was 17. I started going until I got my degree, and I put it in. Don't tell me, I need Jesus. How do you think I got where I am? Man, I put it together. Yes, he did. as he did. But he's still inside that circle. It's commendable. And it was a Horatio Algiers story, that's right. But in so doing, he's built up a large degree of self-confidence in himself to get as far as he could get with himself to where he is, but has no knowledge of Jesus Christ. Makes him hard to reach the Lord, but God can break him down because everything he's done is inside that circle and in no wise touches on God himself or his righteousness. I also like to think of another flip-flop on the self-made man. And, I think back. Like one man said, I'm a self-made man. The other fellow said, boy, I'm glad to hear that. It sure relieves God of a lot of pressure and responsibility. Next time you hear that, I think of the people who've contributed to my life. I don't want to be self-made, really. I want to be Savior-made, but I think back, and whom am I indebted to? Mom and Dad, Mrs. Hooper, my first grade teacher, I can still see her with big, thick glasses teaching me the alphabet. Mrs. Lockwood, my second grade teacher, Mrs. Parks, my third grade teacher, Mrs. Coffin, my sixth grade teacher, I forget who was number five. And then I got into high school and I think of Mr. Sullivan who taught me science. I think of dear Mrs. Redfield who taught me Latin. I can still see her with her glasses. She always had one pane out, one pane in. And I can never figure that out. She just helped me through Latin and helped me to know my English better. I think back of, where do I stop? I think back of, where do I stop? I think of the people in Pawtucket who paid their taxes to build schools that I attended, never paid any taxes. I think of the people who put taxes in Pawtucket, gave me sidewalks to ride my trike and do my roller skating on. I think of the professors in school who got pennies for their job at a Christian college. I know a man that works in a Christian college right now. He's got his master's degree and worked 29 years in that school and finally has reached the amazing salary of $20,000 a year. And there are people that like that when I was going through college and seminary taking peanuts to teach me counseling and Greek and theology and church history and encourage me in the ways of Jesus Christ. And you ask me, whom am I self-made? My God in heaven, I couldn't tell you the list of people I'm indebted to. My father-in-law, my mother-in-law, my children, my wife, churches that have borne with me and boards and other pastors and Paris Reedhead and Dr. Tozer and Charles Finney. Self-made. I'm just a composite of a thousand people who helped my life. Not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of reality. But sit down and think about it. Okay? Now, I'm not going to go over it like I did last week because I've got about, apparently, two or three sermons here. So I'm not going to strain you or me. Let's hit the next overlay. Now, here you are in self, and now you're going to repent and believe, and we get placed in Christ Jesus. And those are the texts that we read. By God's act, you have been placed in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Ephesians 1:6, before the foundation of the world, God saw you and chose you, marked you out for himself, in whom you are accepted in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, if you're not, you're still back in circle one, all right? But thank God you came over to circle two here. You're over in circle one. Now, that is a historical fact, that is a spiritual fact, and it is an indisputable fact. You didn't know it, maybe you did, but when you repented and believed in Christ, he put you over in his Son. You were accepted in Christ Jesus before the will began, 2 Timothy 1:9. That's where you are when you came to repentance and faith. He saw it from eternity past and made it real to you in present time. The basis of your acceptance was the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, I got some more good news. I got this from Jonathan Edwards. He's dead and gone, but he being dead yet speaketh. Do you understand, said he, that now that you are in Christ Jesus, that the justice of God has become your friend. Before, justice says, that sinner must die, and justly so. Rebellious, self-willed, ignorant, self-choosing, lust-fulfilling, appetite-satisfying, me first and God last, and here we go. And whether you did that on a nice Sunday school religious church level or whether you did it in the gutter level, self-rule in church is as sinful as self-rule in the gutter. Self-rule is self-rule. And justice said, that man must die. But when Christ came and took your sins and mine and died for the full tale and amount of them, for the full scope of them, the full punishment of them, the full length and breadth and width of them, justice now says, you can't touch that man. You can't touch that man. He has had his sins paid for by the precious and eternal blood of Christ. Justice says, free, pardoned, acceptable. Justice is your friend. Praise God. Your friend, brother. If justice ever got loose and became your enemy, look out. Baying hounds of justice will trail you with their wooing call. Let the moon, as they chase your feet, nip at your heels, and you'll be treed like a raccoon and shot down like a felon. But now justice puts its arm around you because of Jesus, and mercy puts its arm around you because of Jesus and says, oh, hallelujah, justice and mercy have met us, says in the Psalms, and they've kissed one another. They're friends through Jesus. Hallelujah. That's what happens when you get in the other circle. Now that's where you are. And now don't say I don't feel like I'm there. That's where you are. That's a fact. Now you can choose between the feeling and the fact, and I'm going to tell you, forget your feelings and choose the fact. What happens to self-rejection? Well, man, leave it over there. Don't bring that baggage over there. My poor mother scrubbed the kitchen floor and down her knees and hands, the old linoleum. We used to call it linoleum. I don't know if you kids even know what linoleum is now. It was third-rate formica, that's what it was. The only reason I like to see new linoleum laid was because it came wrapped up on a great big 12-foot roll of cardboard. You remember that? A big roll? Man, I couldn't wait. You know why? Grab that great big comic cardboard, go out the front porch, put it over there, cannon, boom, shoot all the enemies going by. Look, fire on, boom, great cannon. That's the only thing it was good for. Tremendous cannon. You know, if you don't have many toys, develop your imagination. It's cheap and great. That's where you are. You're over here and say, but I'm adopted. I got some good news for you. Excellent news for you. We're all adopted. Galatians 4:6. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us out from beneath the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Father! You're all adopted, and me with you. Worry about adoption? I'm going to worry if I'm not adopted. That's the new birth. Amen? Amen. Well, you come on this side. I don't care how you got here. God chose you before the world began. We say, well, I came out of a poor home. So did I. So what? That's not why I was accepted by God. If you're accepted by God, who cares who else doesn't accept you? Now, if we don't realize this, if our minds don't see it, we're still acting and feeling like we're over on this side of the circle when you're on that side. And that's why I've written underneath the realization of the fact. Now, let me give you a big word. Don't let it scare you. A word you hear from time to time. It's not a profound thing. And that's the word revelation. Now, revelation is more than a book at the end of the New Testament. Revelation simply means an opening of the eyes of the heart to see something. I see it in here. Now, I really don't know how I came to this revelation on seeing myself in Christ as to how it happened. I know I wanted to see it. I heard the truth about it, in and out for years. I read books on it. I heard tapes on it. And I felt like I was a man with boxing gloves trying to pick up a dime on the floor. Just couldn't quite get the feel of it. It's like a, it's like Dr. Tozer said, he was given one of these new expanded versions of the New Testament to read and give his literary critique on it. And he says, as I read this translation of the New Testament by so-and-so, he said, I feel like a man trying to shave with a banana. The feeling just does not come through. He later apologized for that statement. But he's simply saying, as I read this, it goes like this, you know, well, no sense going to it, but it's funny. Now, it was one of these expanded dealies that went on and on and on. It'd be the equivalent of this for a twinkle, twinkle, little star. It'd be the equivalent of twinkle, glitter, glimmer, shine, glow forth, little star, comet, astronaut. How I wonder, am amazed, cannot conceive of what you are, be, exist. Now, doesn't that feel good? Next time you try to tell your child that poem, try it that way. He won't get anything out of it. You got to say, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. You got the message? That's profound. I don't know how I came to that. I know God shined in my heart. I don't know. I can't tell you the day. I can't tell you the hour. All I knew, I said, Lord Jesus, I know it's there. I haven't understood it. I got the words in my head. I got the words in my ears. I feel frustrated. Sometimes I was angry. Sometimes I wish I hadn't read about it because it was like a banana in front of my nose hanging on a string, and I couldn't quite get to it. It was like a carrot in front of a mule's nose, and I never can quit. No matter how far and how fast I ran, I couldn't quite understand it. And yet I knew it was there. I knew something was there. But God took my longing for my prayer. And I'd say, Lord, you're going to have to show it to me. I don't see it. I know it's there. It's like coming to see before you're saved. You knew how to be saved, but you weren't saved. Then you finally came to see. I'm saved. I do believe. I am changed. And somehow the light dawned, and the work of the Spirit became real in your life. And you said, I'm really saved. I am saved. Well, sometimes you know the date, sometimes you don't. But you come to the awareness, the realization, the revelation that you are. Now, it's my prayer for you and my prayer for me that we will live from the second circle. And therefore, it becomes a basis for change of attitude, action, and accomplishment. My attitude changes toward you if you find that I can't do something, that I was illegitimate, or I was adopted, or I wasn't wanted. If you find anything else about me, you find I let you down, and you find I let you down. That's where I am. I failed you, but in Christ Jesus, I have the certainty of forgiveness, and knowing that my worth was not dependent on one single decision. My worth was not dependent on whether I held this job or didn't hold that job. My worth was there in the very warp and woof of Jesus Christ. And that you are loved because that's the essence of His nature. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a little waterhead baby? Poor little soul's got a head that big. I mean, it's that long. It's gross. I've only seen one in my life. The top of that baby's head must have been that big, and you got to hold the head and hardly the baby. And when those parents brought that little baby, I want to tell you, that mother loved that child. Oh, how they loved that child. Let me ask you something else. What was there in that child to commend its value to the mother? What was there in that child that said, love me, I'm worth it? I couldn't give you any reasons. The face and the head were terribly disfigured. You see? But the essence of the mother's love was to love. You don't say with the baby's a waterhead, I don't love it. The essence of the mother's nature was to take the child and to do all she could for it. Now, let me tell you something else. The original mother talked like the original mother put away the child. She reacted without natural affection. She was over in this circle. She didn't know how to handle it. She blamed herself. What's wrong with me? someone has a child that's retarded, it's born to them, it's malformed, and the mom and dad, immediately there's a guilt trip that sets in on the mother, particularly. Or the father, what have we begotten? There's something wrong with me. Well, there must be something wrong with me. Or something wrong with my wife. Why don't you have better children? Would you beget in me? I mean, there's something, we're both wrong. Man, we're not worth anything. No! No, not your fault. The first mother didn't know how to handle it. She gave it away. And the second mother, the adoptive mother, picked the child and loved that child. And then showed that first mother how to love that child. But you see, when you get over in this circle and you're all self-condemned, nothing functions. You cut yourself off from the love of God because you won't accept this fact with God's help, so you blame yourself, and once you're guilty, condemned, and blamed, and damned, and doomed, my God in heaven, there's nothing in you that can function. Guilt for that? But the nature of the mother who sees herself in Jesus and the value is not that she begat a child that was distorted, but that she loved the baby because it was her baby. It was the nature of the mother. Now, a lot of you come out of homes where mothers and dads didn't act that way, so you went away carrying all the spike wounds. There's healing for you. I want to tell you, your mom and dad didn't know what to tell you. They needed what I'm telling you tonight, but no one had a chance to tell them, or they didn't seek it out, or it didn't happen. But the good news is you're hearing it. You're hearing it. Let's pray. Dear hearts tonight, you know, I honestly am not chiefly interested in 1 or 10 or 50 people at the altar. I really am not. That's not to say it's not important. I'm not saying that. What I really want, and I ask the Lord Jesus for myself and for you, that we will see in our own minds, our spirit minds, the truth which must be believed. That we ask the Lord for revelation of who we are since the Father placed us in the Son. That from that position, we find the security of His love. Because that's His very nature. If you go searching through your heart to try and find some value, you won't come up with anything. Even if you did have some value, you would condemn it and say it's not worth anything anyway. So you go through the rubble of your life trying to find something that would make you feel secure that now you're worth something. The good news is that in Christ Jesus, oh, hallelujah, the liberating blood of Christ, the worth-giving blood of Christ, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of God Himself? How much more valuable can you be? God has turned you into a temple, His own temple. And that's why you're so frustrated. Many of you have been trying to find your value and your acceptance in everything and anything except the precious blood of Christ. And you did. You took that for your sin forgiveness. You took it for eternal life. But you haven't yet seen Him and taken Him for your present value in this life. And consequently, you're whipped and beaten and condemned and judging yourself. And dear ones, He loved you when He knew the worst about you. He did not take you on being blindfolded. God took us on with eyes that both wide open. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. And then He can say, and He restoreth my soul. That He's in the process of restoring my soul because you have a renewed mind in Christ Jesus. And you say, that's why I'm here. Grace put you there. Don't look for anything in you. Look for the character of the Father in heaven, the love of the Son, and the working of the Holy Spirit to give you a value, and He's placed you there to change you and to show you that you're acceptable in Him. And for some of you, dear people, these are words in your ears, but I want and pray tonight that they'll go down into your heart. And some of you saying, even while I talk, that's okay for the other fellow, but you don't know how bad I am. You know how bad I was. You know, I couldn't buy that. Why? Oh, dear one. Christ has taken you on. Argue with Him that you weren't worthy. He'll say, I know you weren't. That's why I took you on. And the delivering truth is, I came as the unworthy one, and my unworthiness qualified me for His love, who has now received me, and I rest in the very essence of His own being. You see that? And whether my mother or my father loved me or not, whether I came out of an orphanage, whether I was born of incest, whether I was born out of wedlock, whether I was adopted, has no bearing, because accepted in Christ Jesus, he has taken me in. And I find my roots are planted there, and I rejoice in him, come what may. Perhaps you're here as a father or mother. Perhaps you're here as a husband, as a wife. And you see where you got to make a new beginning, where you're willing to start in just communicating your love, sharing openly, and even though it hurts, and may you do it awkwardly, but you're seeing what, that's what I've got to do for my children. That's what I got to do toward my wife. That's what I got to do toward my children, my family. I've got to start being, well, I can be thoughtful. I'm in Christ Jesus. He's thoughtful. I can be thoughtful for my wife and what is sensitive to her. And if what I don't know, I'll ask her, and I'll learn from this. I want to tell you something. I haven't even told my wife this. When I was up to Pastor Peterson's conference back in July, in my own room, waiting on the Lord, haven't even told you yet, honey. I hope you've noticed a difference. God says, you're going to start loving your wife out of me. Now, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but it means a lot to me. And I knew when I came back that I was going to have a whole new life of love with my wife. And I've always considered my love for her real, but it was a whole new dimension. I haven't always lived out of the Lord that way, but I know I have many times. And it just gave me a thrilling deliverance to know I was going to have a whole new liberty toward my wife of communication, everything else, and we've communicated about it, everything as it is. Maybe God's speaking to you. Maybe you see with your kids and your wife and your husband, you've never really done this. You've stayed on your wall, she stayed on the side of her wall, and you shot bombs over the wall at each other. You wrote notes and passed them over the wall, and you're afraid to talk. Listen, I understand that fear. I'm a man too. Trying to dwell with wisdom according to your wife and know how she is and be a husband and a wife and love God all the same time. Listen, I know what that means. I want to tell you this love in Christ Jesus, this hope and confidence. God's not asking for perfect husbands and wives here. He's asking for husbands and wives who are prepared to learn together in Christ Jesus. And that neither one will mock the other's weaknesses or failures, even when they're trying to learn how to communicate. Though they may say it wrong, though it may hurt to say it, but you're understanding that the intent is communication for understanding. You see? And that's the beauty of it. If you're a child of God tonight, you're in Christ Jesus. And you're in there as a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, a grandfather or grandmother. God wants to bring his warmth and his love through you to that grandchild, to that father, to that mother, to that wife, to that husband. And when you both understand this, even if one doesn't, one's going to, because you're living from the Lord Jesus. Having said that, it may be, an important step for you as we follow through on these truths. It may be for you an important thing to signify that with your wife and with your husband tonight. It may be an important thing for you to signify that with your children tonight. And maybe you want to come and find your children and say, meet me here, honey. Maybe you want to come with your wife or husband and say, honey, let's go. I need what he's talking about. I want that to be the truth. And I'm just learning, honey. Be patient and real. And I want to learn how to show that to you in ways concrete and real. Yeah, I really do. I want to, honey, I really do. And I know he'll give me insight as to how to show that love to you. Would you stand quietly, please, right where you are? And our organ is just playing, I love you with the love of the Lord, and that's exactly what it is. And if that's meaningful to you tonight, for you to come here as man and wife, parents and children, maybe your husband's not saved, maybe your wife's not saved, but you see now that you're going to love him from the Lord, because you've been rooted there, that's where you are, then I'll ask you to come if it's meaningful to you. To come, and we'll have prayer with you right here. Hey, look, this is not perfection up here. If you knew how much I feel I have to learn, if you knew my dependence on God, if you knew how God has brought me to the time and time again to the end of myself, to himself, you'll know that I'm not standing here four steps above contradiction. I join you as a brother and sister as you come. And if that's what God's laid on your heart, we're going to sing this together two or three times and we wrap it up. You come as the beginning of love, as the beginning of open understanding. Not a perfection, but as a communication together. Make that. I don't care who sees you. I'll tell you one thing. If pride's going to keep you from being seen here tonight, coming forward, you got a problem. And your problem will continue. He giveth grace. Hey, the good news. He giveth grace. Grace is not some mystical fog. It's the person of Christ acting in you. He giveth grace to the humble. The lower you get, the more grace you get. Oh, great. The more lower you get, the more grace you get. You come while we sing it. Oh, I love you with the love of the Lord. Yes, I love you with the love of the Lord. I can see in you the glory of my God, and I love you with the love. Oh, I love you with the love of the Lord. Yes, I love you with the love of the Lord. I can see in you the glory of my God, and I love you with the love of the Lord. Going to sing it once more. I want my own dear wife to come down. Now I'm happy to commit myself to a whole new walk. God and my family, my wife. For the many lessons he's showing me, the tendencies, the thoughtfulnesses that I need to see in my life. Honey, come, sweetheart. And I love you with the love.